Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
As I say, you can catch up, and you'll remember the little relationship grid that we're working from. The couple, the Israelite couple, Elimelech and Naomi, who marry, and they have two sons, Chilion and Mahlon. And you remember in the famine, they emigrate to the land of Moab, where Chilion marries Orpah and Mahlon marries Ruth. Then tragedy hits. Elimelech dies. However, that would not be too bad because Ruth would have two sons. But then we don't know how, but Chilion dies and Mahlon dies. And so Ruth decides to go back to the land of Israel and urges her daughters-in-law to return to their father's home, and Orpah does, but Ruth says, where you go, I will go, your God will be my God, and where you die, I will also die. And so together they travel to the land of Israel, and now this morning we're going to find how she married Boaz, and the result of that was the eventually, one, two, three generations later, David, the greatest of all the kings of Israel, is born. And so I'm going to begin reading from chapter 3. If you want to open your Bible and follow along, we won't all have the same translations, but good to have your Bible open. And I'm not going to read every verse, as now you know the story, and so I'm going to pick up on some particularly key verses, and then we'll say something about chapter 3, and then we'll go on to chapter 4. So chapter 3 and verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you," that's marriage for you, "that it may be well with you?" You remember Ruth had been gleaning in a field, and she just happened to come to the field of Boaz. How are we doing there, Jenny? Oh, okay. That's fine. She just happened to come to the field of Boaz, and there she gleaned for the whole harvest. Verse 2, "Is not Boaz our kinsman, the one whose maids you are with? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight." And threshing floors were communal. They were on a high hill normally, and they would first beat out the grain, and then, you remember, you know, they would throw it up into the wind, and the chaff would blow away, and the grain would fall back down. But it was, you normally didn't have a private one. The whole village used it. And so Ruth says, "Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. It shall be that when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, as there would be other men lying there as well, guarding their grain." That's why they slept there. "You shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." And then we'll go down to verse 8. Ruth does that. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. Kind of an unusual thing to happen. That's why we have the word behold. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your handmaid. Spread your covering, spread your wings over your maid, for you are a close relative." And you remember Boaz had said to Ruth, "Might you be blessed by the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge," by going with her mother-in-law. And now this girl who's come to take refuge under the wings of the God of Israel now wants to take refuge under the wings of a godly man in Israel. So that word covering is the same word, for you are a close relative. Verse 10, then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter." He says my daughter because Boaz is probably an older man. "You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first." The first was by leaving her kindred, her people. That was her first kindness, to accompany Ruth. The second was to offer herself in marriage to Boaz. By not going after young men, by which we assume that Boaz was not young, whether poor or rich. "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." That's Proverbs 31, where that word is used, where it says, "Who can find a woman, a wife of excellence?" But Ruth is indeed. And then verse 13, "Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you..." Did I miss something there? Verse 12, sorry, I missed verse 12. "Now it's true that I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." Because for her to return in the dark, of course, would not be wise. And this is just a little thing that I'll pick up on. But you'll notice in verse 14, it says, "So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before anyone could recognize another. And he said to the others there, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.'" Because he wants to guard her reputation, because she is a virtuous woman. And so that is the wonderful thing. Now, to understand what's going on here, we need just a little bit of background. And some of you will know this, and some of you might not know it. And so I'm going to look for a piece of paper that I can use for my note. Oh, here we go. I can use this one. I think it's a bit cleaner. The first thing we need to understand is this custom of what was called, I don't know what it was called in Hebrew, this levirate marriage is actually from the Latin, and lever means brother-in-law. And this is how it works. If I can have that piece of paper, Jenny, or I can put it on the board, that might be easier. Put it on the board. If you're not familiar with this, this is basically how it worked. Okay, if you had two brothers, whoops, that's not going to be a very good brother. Okay, we have a green brother. Okay, two brothers. Sorry about that. You can see art was not my strongest subject. Okay, and let's say here's Harry. Okay, and is Fred. Okay, Harry gets married to, what should we call her? Susan. Okay. Sorry about her feet there. Okay. And Fred gets married to, what should we call her? Jane. Okay. Fred gets married to Jane. And so that's the relationships are going on here. Now, what was in the law of Moses is if Harry dies, okay, if Harry dies, then Fred, even though he's married to, what do we call her, Jane, even though he's married to Jane, and they may have children, in the law, Fred was not commanded, it wasn't a commandment, but it was thought the godly thing to do, to be sexually intimate with Susan so that she could have children and she could be secure and the name of her husband would not be forgotten. And also their inheritance in the land would be secure. Now that might seem strange to us, but you see, that's because we've lost our sense of continuity with the past and with the past generations and with the future generations that will be born. And we're kind of monads and we just kind of see ourselves rather than seeing ourselves in this wonderful linkage of relationships they may have their faults, they may have their weaknesses, but they truly are a gift from God. And so it was very important that the husband be remembered. And so this was what Levirate marriage was. And this is what's going to be happening in the book of Ruth. And I should say that why the Holocaust was such a for the Jews, such a, I don't know how to put it, such a, tragedy is not a big enough word. I was looking for a bigger word than the word tragedy. Catastrophe, that's right. Because it was genocide. That was what Hitler wanted. Genocide. He wanted to end this race. Much like in the book of Esther that we'll come to next. It was genocide. It was not just for Jewish people that 6 million people died, although that in and of itself, of course, is an unspeakable horror. But you see, they had the sense that you remained in the consciousness of the nation by your sons and daughters and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. You didn't just disappear off the scene. You were there in remembrance. But you see, if everyone is annihilated, there's no remembrance. There's no remembrance. And although Orthodox Jews would not believe this, Reformed Jews don't actually believe in an afterlife. They believe that your afterlife is the remembrance of your, not your descendants, your, what's the opposite to descendants? No, the other way. Your offspring, or that's not the word I was looking for. That's right. So, your progeny. And even Reformed Judaism has a, but where they're getting that from is this strong sense of continuity. And so a name must not be lost. And so hence Levirate marriage, which we're going to see enacted in a moment. Secondly, this word Goel, kinsman redeemer, is used 21 times. Either as a participle or a verb in this book. And so we're hitting here the key of the book, and it was picked up in the prayer this morning, if you were listening. And just before I go on, I discovered yesterday that the word Boaz is used 24 times in the Bible. 24 times. Now, that's very significant, because when we come to the book of Revelation, how many elders around the throne worshiping? 24. And they represent the old covenant people of God and the new covenant people of God. Okay, all together around the throne. And Boaz, you see, Boaz is not a prophet, he's not a priest, he's not a king. He is just a good, godly man. Okay? And he's going to get a good, godly wife. And you see, they are the vast multitude around the throne. Okay? It's not the mighty and the great. Paul says, not many mighty, not many noble, not many great were called, but God called the Boazes of this world to be representatives of his people. And that's, remember, that great pillar in the temple was called Boaz. And Jesus says, he who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. And so he is going to step in as a kinsman redeemer. Now, in filling your obligation as a kinsman, in addition to levirate marriage, you might have to redeem a relative from slavery. That's in the law. You might have to redeem a field or a property, which we'll come to in a moment. And the closest kinsman, now we'll see that Boaz was not the closest. The closest kinsman was your brother. And that's why, when we come to the New Testament, Jesus has the right to redeem us as our goal, because he has become our brother, the firstborn among many brethren, which gives him the right to redeem us. And it's interesting, when the Council of Nicaea met, that was the first great council of the church, and they met in 325 in Nicaea, which is just outside Istanbul, and 318 bishops came. Now, this is 325, from as far away as Sweden to India. It was a gathering of the global church at that time. And it was a very moving event, because the 300 years of persecution, well, it wasn't continuous persecution, but Christianity was illegal until Constantine. And then Constantine, well, of course, he adopted Christianity, and eventually it became, as you know, the religion of the empire. That was not all good, by the way. But the great council was called, but many of the bishops came, had eyes gouged out in the persecution. They'd had limbs cut off. They'd had hamstrings cut. And they had paid the price. And at that great council, it was to decide on, was Jesus really God? And they came up with the Nicene Creed, which actually wasn't written in 325, it was written later. But out of this council came the statement that Jesus was God from God, light from light, very God of very God. And so they affirmed he was truly, truly God. He was the second person of the Trinity. Then in 451, there was another council, and that was the Council of Chalcedon, again in Turkey, And this was different. Instead of having to wrestle with, was Jesus truly God? They were wrestling was, well, then was he truly man? Was he truly man? And their formula was that he was perfect in his divinity and perfect in his humanity. And he became our brother. He became our brother. He became the God-man. You see, because to redeem us, two realms had to be brought together. And this is impossible to diagram, but I'll give it a try anyways. The realm, well, I'll do two circles to represent this. We have the realm of the finites, that is where we live, and the realm of the infinites, the realm of humanity, and the realm of deity, the realm of matter, and the realm of spirit. And we say, using the technical word, that these are two ontological realms, okay? They're entirely separate. And so we needed one who could lay hold of the realm of deity, okay, and lay hold of the realm of humanity, okay, lay hold of the infinite, lay hold of the finite, lay hold of the spiritual, lay hold of the material, and be the bridge connecting those two realms, the ontological bridge, connecting those two realms. So Jesus had to become our brother to do that. Not only deity, but humanity. And he was indeed the firstborn of many brethren. And so he becomes our goal by his incarnation. And there's one other thing the kinsman had to do. Okay, I've mentioned redeem a relative from slavery. I've mentioned Levirate marriage. I've mentioned redeeming property. There was one other thing he had to do, and that was he had to see that justice was done if his close relative was murdered. There was no police force, of course, in Israel. So he had to step in and see that it's a strange thing because it's called, in some Bibles, the Avenger of Blood, but it's the Goel, the Redeemer of Blood. And he had to see that justice was done. And you see, Jesus is our goal, and so he has to see that justice is done. And we're the guilty ones. We're the guilty ones. And so something miraculous has to happen here. And you'll remember that in Israel, there were cities of refuge. I don't know if you can bring that up for me, Jenny. I can bring that. How's that? How are we doing there? Throughout the land, one was Hebron here, one was Shechem here, one was Kadesh here, one was Golan here, the other Ramoth-Gilead here, and the other Beza here. And you'll notice that they're kind of all equidistant. So wherever you lived, okay, if you had killed somebody, you could flee to a city of refuge, and there it would be decided whether that was perhaps you were just out in the field, and the axe head came off, and there was no guilt involved, but it had to be brought to or perhaps you were guilty, and if so, you would be punished. So there were cities of refuge. Now, why that's interesting is Jesus, you see, he is our kinsman. Okay, and he has to see that justice is done. However, in Jesus, mercy triumphs over justice. And in Hebrews, we read that we are those who have fled for refuge. That's what you did in Israel. You fled for refuge to one of those cities of refuge. And the author of Hebrews picks this up and says, we're those who have fled for refuge. The difference is, Jesus is not only the one who sees that justice is done, but he is our place of refuge where he can show mercy to those who are guilty. And so there's a wonderful double role that Jesus fulfills that no normal kinsman could do. Two other things quickly, and this is all laying the basis for what's coming next. Ruth goes to the threshing floor, and she uncovers the feet of Boaz and spreads the wing of his garment over her. We've read that. And this is used in Ezekiel for God entering into marriage with Israel. It's used that way. And by so doing, Ruth is offering herself, obviously, in marriage to Boaz. To preserve is not just she wants to be married, but she's acting for Naomi to preserve the name of Elimelech. Okay, it's not simply that she wants a husband. And some have seen, and you might read some commentaries, this uncovering the feet, or it could be translated, I believe, the waist, Eugene, the feet or the waist. Some have seen this as a euphemism for the sexual organs, and that in fact, there on the threshing floor, there was sexual intimacy between Ruth and Boaz. But this is very, very unlikely. You'll read many commentators and they'll say that's what happened. But this is very unlikely. In the Mishnah, it says that if a kinsman did that, he would forfeit his right to marry the woman. So Boaz obviously is not going to do that. Plus, there are other men there who would have known what was going on. And so that is very, very unlikely. But she uncovers the edge, the wing of the garments. And it is a request that he spread his wings. He enters into a marriage covenant with her. And then two other things quickly. We'll find this in the next chapter, that when the land is redeemed, they throw sandals around. And land was purchased by measuring it by walking off in sandals. And I mentioned last week that in Israel, the fields were triangular. And so something like this would be going on, generally speaking. I'm sure there were exceptions. If a relative died, you might take over his field until the Jubilee. And so you might amass a number of fields, but at the Jubilee, they would go back to their original owners. And last week, Greg said, I think that, you remember, you couldn't reap the corner of your fields. And Greg said, they were triangular, so they only had three corners instead of four. And so, you know, to kind of get around the law. So I'm not sure that that is true. But that's the human heart, which is desperately wicked and seeks to navigate its way around the law of God. And then by removing the sandals of a relative, the widow removed his authorization to administer the land of her household. And then we come to Psalm 60, which many of you have read many times, where God says, over Edom, I will cast my sandal, because God is taking possession in the earth, in the nation. And in Jesus, God casts, as it were, metaphorically, his sandal over the whole earth to take possession. And we'll see that in a moment. And then there's just one other piece of background before we see all this happening in chapter 4. I've mentioned this many times, but Ruth is one of those books that again is a keyhole that the Gentiles will be included in the community of Israel, which was not ethnically bounded. It was a community in covenant with God. And you could join that community. And you'll remember there was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. Egyptians became part of the community of Israel by circumcision and by keeping the law. You'll remember, and I'll come to this in a moment again, this is the most interesting category, and they were called sojourners or aliens in the land. When Jenny and I came to the United States, our status was as aliens. Kind of sounds like you're coming from a different planet, doesn't it? But we were aliens. And something very interesting here, which I'll come to. Then there were proselytes, and these were people who became circumcised, kept the law of Moses. Remember, Jesus says of the Pharisees that you cross land and sea to make a single proselyte. The problem is you make them twice a child of hell. And then in Acts 2, says Jews were gathered from the nations, and there were proselytes among them. And as Eugene and Betty would well know, if you were a proselyte, you had to be baptized. Had to be baptized. And this is the mikvah. This is a very nice modern one, where you would go down and you would be immersed. You would be immersed. And that's, of course, what was picked up in the Christian church by baptism. And it had to be, the pool was fed with running water. Had to be in running water. I don't know the significance of that, but of course, running water is pure water. It's not stagnant. And finally, there were the God-fearers, and people like Cornelius was a God-fearer who they wanted to worship the God of Israel, but they didn't feel that they could be circumcised and become Israelites because it's like leaving your nationality and joining another nationality. But they were believers, and they would normally sit in the back of the synagogue. There was a special place for them. But I just, before we go on to chapter 4 and kind of see all this worked out, I just want to mention the sojourners because for me, this highlights Israel being a community of justice, which there are many lessons in the Torah for us today. For instance, the Jubilee, the cancellation of debt. And you'll remember, some of you will, that there was something called the Jubilee Project that came to its climax in the year 2000. And it was initiated by Christians who saw in the Jubilee there's something for us today. Because in the Jubilee, debts were cancelled. And they were looking at the poorest of the poor nations. And they were looking at why are they so poor? And they were so poor because they were paying so much interest on their national debt. But here was the problem. When they became independent after the colonial era, independent from Britain, independent from France, independent from Portugal, etc., etc., okay, somewhere like Uganda gets a character like Idi Amin, And he borrows and borrows and borrows from something like the World Bank. Most of it he stashes in Swiss bank accounts. Okay, eventually these people are removed. Many of them flee the country. And the nation is left to carry the debt. And already they're poor. And in the Jubilee Project, they said, this is not justice. This is not justice. Because now the poor are carrying the debt of these unscrupulous rulers who simply borrowed and borrowed, saying they would improve the infrastructure of the country. And most of it went out of the country into Swiss bank accounts. So they said, why don't we cancel the debt of the poorest nations? And that happened and is still happening today. And the banks have said, we can do this. And much has already been remitted, and others are in the process of being remitted because of the Jubilee in Scripture. And the sojourners are interesting, and I won't take any time on this because we do need to finish Ruth today. Because they were foreigners who were given sanctuary in Israel, but who chose not to enter, not be circumcised, and join the covenant people. Now, this is interesting because they gave them sanctuary. We don't know why they might have come to Israel, okay? But often there's a reason for leaving a nation. Perhaps you're being persecuted. And they came to Israel for sanctuary. But you see, Israel was a witness nation. They were called to give us the conceptual tools so we could understand what God was like. We could understand how to live God's way in God's world. And they were to birth the Messiah. So they had a unique calling. And the sojourners, the aliens, they did not have to embrace that to be in the land. And Israel was told by the Lord to remember that they once were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And so be kind to the sojourner, because you were once sojourners. And the Lord says, even now, you are sojourning with me in the land, because where you live is not your true home. Is a shadow of your true home. And the Lord says, even now you sojourn in the land with me. But just a couple of things, because I think there's so much in the Torah that we can learn from. Just a few things about them. Their social rights, for instance. The Israelites must not oppress them, but are commanded to love them. They're commanded to love the aliens. And often when an alien comes into a country, they're not loved by the native population. They're not loved. We've had immigrants come to England, and they were not loved. They were not loved. But that could not happen in Israel. One reason given for the Sabbath is so that the sojourner might be refreshed. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? The alien, who wasn't one of them, they're included in the provision of justice in the cities of refuge. They could flee and find justice in the city of refuge. And God said that he was their defender. He was their defender. Isn't that wonderful? These are not Israelites. They're people who have come into Israel for sanctuary. And then just what's even more interesting is his or her religious life. Now, they had to abandon their foreign gods, obviously. They had to abandon their foreign gods. However, and they had to, you see, these are the negatives. They couldn't eat blood. They couldn't commit immorality, because in the surrounding nations they all did. They couldn't commit idolatry any longer because this was a holy nation. And they couldn't blaspheme. That's not bad, is it? That's not bad. That's all good. However, they could eat unclean meats. They could eat unclean meat because, you see, Israel, by keeping these laws, for instance, not eating certain foods, there was, of course, hygiene involved, but it was also saying that you are separate, okay? What you eat shows that you're a separated people. The fact that you can't plant in your field wheat and barley in the same field. Why? Because it's to remind you that you are a separated people. In your robe, you can't have it woven of two kinds of fabric, to remind you that you have been separated for my purposes. And so pretty much everything you did in Israel, how you dressed, what you planted in your field, what you worn, was to remind you that you were separated. But the alien was not part of that covenant community. And so they could eat, unclean food. And then just finally, they were virtually level with the Israelites as far as social justice is concerned. And as we're thinking through issues like immigration, we could find a lot here that could help us, couldn't we? We could find a lot here that could help us if we studied the laws of the sojourner in Scripture. In the present immigration debate, we would find many, many guidelines to help us. And so these things are so relevant and up to date. But we're going to go to chapter 4, where this all now gets tied together. It all gets wonderfully tied together. And this is the climax of the book. And why I've been giving you this background is now we'll all understand chapter 4. And I'm not going to read it all for the sake of time, but you remember the next morning, Boaz goes to the gate where the elders sit, and he calls 10 of them, because you have to have 10 to have a quorum in Israel. You had to have 10 men to have a synagogue. Often synagogues would simply be in homes, but you had to have 10. So he gets 10, and he waits because he knows that Ruth's closest relative is going to come through the gate out to work in the field. And so they wait there until he comes, and the closest relative comes, and Boaz says, can you wait a minute? And the elders gather round, and we'll pick up the story in verse 3. Then he said, this is Ruth 4, verse 3, then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who's come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here, the elders, before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I might know, for there is nobody but you to redeem it, and I, Boaz, am after you. And he said, I'll redeem it. I'll redeem it. Hey, this was, I'll come to this in a moment. This is a good business deal, good investment. Verse 5, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased. You have to perform the Levirate marriage in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that his inheritance would not be lost and his name would be remembered, because God values every individual. Okay? God values every individual. That's what it's teaching. Verse 6. And the closest relative said, oh, I can't redeem it for myself, because I jeopardize my own inheritance, his own prosperity. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now, what's happening here is very interesting. As I've said, redeeming Naomi's land, hey, this was great. You know, he could have another field. That was a rare opportunity in Israel. And since Naomi had no heir, when she died, the land would be his family's permanent possession, even if there was a jubilee, because the brothers were all dead. And say, this was a great deal. This was a great deal. He would have property that would be in his family in perpetuity, even beyond the jubilee. But once Boaz points out that Ruth comes with the package, the economic picture changes dramatically. And this is why. You see, if the kinsman married Ruth, the money that he used to redeem the land would not be an investment, as it would revert to Ruth's children when they became adults. So he would buy the land, but he'd have to give it back. He could only use it for a number of years. And meanwhile, in addition to laying out to buy the land, he'd incur the costs in providing for Naomi, Ruth, and the children she bore until they're adults. And then he would have to give it all away. And so, technically, he did not have to have any Levirate obligations to Ruth. She was not his brother's wife. The brothers were all dead, but he was a close relative, and she was a Moabite. So he had the option to refuse. Boaz takes on the responsibility at considerable cost to himself. And of course, he is a picture of Christ, our Redeemer, who redeems us at great cost to himself. And so this is a beautiful little passage, and we'll just kind of follow it through here. Verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. So a lot of coming and going of footwear going on at the moment. And you know the story. They do it properly. And we will go down to verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Obviously, she couldn't conceive in her previous marriage, but now the Lord enabled her to conceive. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. Verse 17, the neighbor women gave him a name. These are the women in Bethlehem, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed, which is short for Obadiah. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And without these circumstances, David would never have been born. Israel would have had a king, but he would not have been David. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful story. However, there's a few things we need to say before we finish this off. A few wonderful symbols and lessons from the book of Ruth. And I'll give you these notes, not next week, that's Mother's Day. I'll give you the notes the week after. Eugene, did you have something to add? Jeff, microphone. Thank you.
I just had to say something. First of all, what you clarified about the sojourners and how they lived among the Israelites is of utmost importance, because especially in the Messianic so-called Jewish Christian community, there's a lot of ambiguity on this subject, and you just crystal clear clarified it,
right.
You know, that they were not, they didn't have to circumcise and all of that, just live by the law, by the moral code of the law of Moses. So I just wanted to take my hat to you for that. But you mentioned the Redeemer, the term Goel, and Moses and Christ were both redeemers. Now, I haven't found any verses where Moses is called a Goel. I did find one where Christ, the Messiah, will be called a Goel.
Yeah.
But it's interesting you mentioned, in order for Moses to be a Goel, a kinsman redeemer, obviously he had to be a Hebrew redeeming the Hebrews.
Yeah.
And you mentioned the redeemer of blood, and that led me to think about the time when the Egyptians smote a Hebrew.
Yes.
Apparently to the point of death. And so Moses then disobeyed the law of the land in order to redeem this Hebrew, and he smote the Egyptian and killed him.
Yes.
So in that sense, he acted as a redeemer of blood. Now, in Isaiah 59, verse 20, it says, Uvale Zion Goel, and to Zion shall come a Goel, a redeemer.
Goel.
And to those who repent in transgression in Jacob. So that's all
beautiful.
I wanted to say. And that's a prophecy about Christ.
It is.
So Christ is called the Goel in that sense.
That's beautiful. Thank you very much. What was the Isaiah reference?
Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20.
59:20. That's beautiful. Thank you. Thank you so much. Okay, just some symbolisms and lessons from Ruth to finish out the book. The temple where the sacrifices were offered, and of course, David, his great ambition is to build the temple. And of course, he is the great-grandson of Boaz. And the temple where the sacrifices were offered, you remember, was built on a threshing floor. So we have a temple on a threshing floor, and in the temple, sacrifices are offered, of course. And Jesus was the great sacrifice. And on the cross, Jesus is uncovered that we might be clothed. Boaz is uncovered so that Ruth might be clothed. And that's why we read in Scripture, for all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. You've come under his wings, but it was at great price, great price. He was the great sacrifice. He was the great sacrifice who was unclothed, literally naked on the cross, that we might be clothed with his righteousness. The great Goel, as Eugene was reminding us. Secondly, obtaining the bride involved redeeming the land. And in Hebrew, the word land, Eretz, of course. The land is also translated earth. It's the same word. And so to obtain the bride, you also had to redeem the land. And you see, Jesus could redeem the land, the earth, from its environmental damage, etc., without any personal cost. But to redeem humanity was something altogether different, altogether different. And some of you, well, how many of you know the hymn, what's the hymn by Isaac Watts? No, not Amazing Grace. That was by John Newton, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, okay? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. And it's the last verse that I love the most. Were the whole realm of nature mine, okay, that's the earth, were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And you see, Jesus could redeem the earth, but you see, to obtain the bride, that's what he wants, to obtain the bride. And so we find, I'll come back to that in a moment. Thirdly, the fullness of the Davidic kingdom will be for the Gentiles. And just to note, David's connection with Gentiles. And it's interesting that when Saul is trying to kill him, he takes his parents for safety to the king of Moab. Why? Because he was a relative, a distant relative. And then he lived for some time in Gath, in the land of the Philistines, when Saul was persecuting him. And so what's the Davidic kingdom? Is it just for the Jews? No, no, no. We're getting all kinds of hints here. He attached to himself Uriah, who was a Hittite. Tragically, he betrayed Uriah, who was a good and faithful man. He deposited the ark when it was coming back from its captivity with the Philistines in the house of a Gittite. And the Lord blessed the household. And during the time of Absalom's rebellion, you'll remember, he and his soldiers were given provisions from an Ammonite. So we're getting little hints beginning in the book of Ruth that this kingdom will not just be for Israel. This kingdom will be for the nations. And it's being laid in here in the book of Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite, and she will give birth to the great king David. And you remember David's bodyguards were Cherethites, Pelethites, Gittites, etc., etc. All these wonderful ites that he had. And so it's giving us some hints here. And then there's a wonderful reference here that shows something wonderful about the grace of God. Because I didn't read the verse, but in 4:12, okay, they say to Ruth, through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, sorry, they say to Naomi, through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, Ruth, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. Now that's a very, very interesting sentence. A very, very interesting. Now if you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 38, Genesis 38, you'll see what they were saying. Genesis 38. Very, very interesting. And it shows something of the magnificence of God's grace, which we have throughout this book. Genesis 38, verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shusha, and he married her, which he was not supposed to do. Okay, he wasn't supposed to marry Canaanite. But even here, Gentiles are coming into the Messianic line. And with this woman, he has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And verse 6, and Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Okay, that's what they're saying here. May you be like Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. So he got a wife. His name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty as brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. Levirate marriage again, exactly what we're having in the book of Ruth. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. Same thing again. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he didn't do it just once, he did it regularly. He had sexual satisfaction from her, but he practiced a kind of crude contraception, and he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. And what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, because he was using this woman for sexual gratification, but he was not giving her offspring. And that was wicked in the Lord's sight. So he put him to death also. And Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." But he did not fulfill that promise. He did not give Shelah to Tamar. And so she remained a widow. And so she had a strategy, and you'll remember what it was. She dressed up and put a veil over herself. And when, I think it's in verse 13, when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law, Judah, is on his way to Timnah, to shear sheep," she dressed up, put on a robe, and posed as a prostitute. And Judah, remember Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, lies with this prostitute who is Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And through her, Perez is born. Through her, Perez. Now what's going on here? Why do these women in Bethlehem say, "May the Lord, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah"? Well, it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God that we see so wonderfully. Both concerned, as I've said, Levirate marriage. And the women of Bethlehem knew this. And Perez, who was born to Tamar, was an ancestor of Boaz. So both these stories are coming together. However, Judah's unfaithfulness is compared with the faithfulness of Boaz. Judah would not fulfill his responsibilities, but Boaz did. Tamar's rights had been ignored by Judah, but Boaz had honored his obligation to Ruth. It wasn't even an obligation. It was grace that he was exercising. And Israel and Judah were chosen by grace and had no moral superiority. God says, "I didn't choose you because you were any better than the other nations." It's grace. As in both cases, offspring were the result of sexual deviancy. And you remember our little chart. And so we've got sexual deviancy with Judah bearing Perez. And they say, "May your offspring be like that of Perez," because the wrong was done and now the right is being done. Offspring were in Israel, in Judah, by sexual deviancy, a father with his daughter-in-law. And you remember where we started out, our little diagram that I think you all have. When we look at Ruth, here the Moabites begin with a similar thing. And there's sexual deviancy when Lot has intercourse with his two daughters. And this results in the people of Moab, and from them comes Ruth. And so, but that happened with Judah here. So it happened here, and it happened here. And so Israel is chosen by grace. Chosen by grace. And then these two lines come together in the marriage of Boaz to Ruth and result in the birth of David. And so what's that all saying? It's simply saying that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Amen? Amen. And that's the wonder of this great little book of Ruth. And so I think we've got a few minutes. So any of you have any questions?
Pastor A, I do.
Yes, Jeff. Jeff, you're...
I was, as you were talking about that, I was reading the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew.
Yes.
And they mention four women during that whole process.
Yes.
And it's Tamar.
That's right.
And that's Rahab, the mother of Boaz.
So we start with Tamar, and there's sexual deviancy there, not her fault. Okay, then we go to...
And then the next one mentioned is Rahab, Boaz's mother.
Right, who was a prostitute.
And then Ruth.
Who is a Moabite.
And then Uriah, David's mother. Those are the only four women mentioned.
That's right. And so we come to Bathsheba, of course. Mm. Yeah. And so it's saying that Jesus is a friend of sinners. He was one of us.
That's interesting.
Okay. He was... perfect in his, remember Charles Seddon, he was perfect in deity and perfect in humanity. But being a real man meant that he wasn't kind of God covered with skin, okay? He was one of us. He came from the tribe of Judah, and Judah married a Canaanite, and Judah had sexual intercourse with his daughter-in-law. And Israel was chosen by grace. And are we any better? Are we any better? If we could all stand up and say our misdemeanors before we came to know Jesus, we would be here for a long time today. Okay, we would be here for a long time. And again, we are a people called by grace. Any other questions?
I just had a couple of questions, I guess, on the Levirate marriage, why it wouldn't have fallen to Naomi in as far as that type of arrangement. Also, if the woman...
Yes, Levirate marriage, the brothers were all dead, and so it wasn't technically a Levirate marriage, but the principle, and again, it wasn't the letter of the principle still applied, that they wanted to the name of Elimelech to live and his inheritance to be guarded. And so, yes, the brothers were all dead, you see, so it wasn't technically Levirate marriage, but it was the same principle, and they knew it.
And then in the case, if the woman who was married to the man who died, they had had a son, would it have been an optional thing then? If had a brother married that individual, or would their obligation not be there? You know what I'm saying? If they had already had a child.
If the brother had already had a child. Yes, they still had, they still exercised Levirate marriage, even if they had children. Yeah. Yes, Judy?
At the time of the story, we know Boaz was older. Was he a married man or was he a bachelor? Do we know?
I think the impression in the story is that he is a bachelor. That's the feel you get, you know, because I think if he had been married, it would have been mentioned in the text. And that's why he says that she is doing him a great kindness, because Ruth is obviously a very desirable young woman. But she approaches Boaz not for herself primarily. She was probably a very eligible young woman, but for the sake of the name of Elimelech not dying out, and the inheritance not being lost. Yeah. Jeff, others, go one here, and then we'll come up.
Uh, One of the things I found interesting was in 3:9, where it says, where Ruth says, "Spread the corner of your garment over me,"
yes.
And she, the use of the word "corner" there, similar to the fields where the corners were to be left for the poor,
right.
And the transigent, and
right.
So on.
Right.
So in the sense that she is the transigent who's come in,
yes.
And she's seeking the corner,
right.
Not only
right.
of his field where she gleaned, but also the corner on his
the
robe.
The corner, yes. It's a nice thought.
Just wanted to say that, you know, in Hebrew, every name has a meaning.
Yes.
And the word peretz is very interesting because there is a verse that says, ufaratzta. We have a song called ufaratzta. It's a verb derived from the name, but it means to break forth, break through. It says, ufaratzta yama vakedma tzafon avanegba, which means you shall break forth to the west, to the east, north, and south. And
yes.
So I'm not sure what exactly the significance is, but obviously he's in the line of the Messiah. So
yes,
somehow
yes.
That relates to prophetically
yes,
to
yes.
The idea that through Judah
yes.
There is that breakthrough.
Yes, and these women are almost giving a prophetic word when they say, may he be a Perez.
Yes.
Through him might there be breakthrough.
Mm-hmm.
And indeed there was breakthrough, mm-hmm. Of course, with the Davidic kingdom coming
mm-hmm.
in.
And in Hebrew, it means, it's used in modern Hebrew, like when a thief breaks a door,
right.
Or you break a wall, that's
yes.
Peretz, lifrotz.
Yes, that's
yeah,
right.
That's
yes.
The idea of breakthrough.
Yeah, it's beautiful. Anybody else? Okay. Yeah, Dan?
Yeah, I just looked up Jesus' genealogy in Matthew. It looks like Solomon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. So he was pretty close to that concept.
Yeah, he was.
And I assume everybody in town knew it. So it wouldn't be a far stretch for Naomi to bless his lineage.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, there's a lot going on in this little book. Okay, we'll leave it at that. And we'll move on to the book of Esther, because they're the two books that are in the Old Testament, particularly focusing on the action of a woman in the history of Israel and in its preservation and redemption. So we're putting those together.